This is the 97th in our series of studies in systematic theology for the local church. It is the ninth in the subset on the topic of reprobation, and we have reached, if you have the materials, page 35, and I'm going to cover a little bit of what we covered last time concerning R.C. Sproul on permissive reprobation, and this is in the section of the study on the position of the moderate Calvinist, and I take R.C. Sproul to be a popular representative of this position. So if you have the materials in the middle of page 35, we covered a little bit of this last time, but we're going to go back over it so we get the whole picture. And this section is entitled R.C. Sproul on Permissive Reprobation. In his book entitled Chosen by God, which I believe has many good points, but not on this topic, not on reprobation, moderate Calvinist R.C. Sproul argues strongly for double predestination, but just as strongly against equal ultimacy. Now, let's remind ourselves of what those two terms mean. And I want you to think again in terms of two stages with regard to both election and reprobation. Two stages. God selects and God assigns a future. So if you put those two stages with election and reprobation, you have a four-part table. And it's most easily seen in Jacob and Esau. Let's take Esau first. God chose him, selected him for something. God selected Esau for something. That's the selection stage. The second stage, the second step, is God's associating a future with those two individuals. He associated a future with Jacob, and that's salvation and blessing. He associated a future with Esau. That's condemnation, eternal loss. Again, we have seen in Romans 9, in context, both Jacob and Esau are examples of individuals elected and condemned for their eternal destiny. So they are examples of individual election and reprobation. So a four-part table, if you want to write it down or keep that in your mind, and that is in the tables that I have provided, and then the big table at the end of this whole study on reprobation. So the terms double predestination and equal ultimacy apply to this table. Double predestination is God's selecting for election and selecting for reprobation. Equal ultimacy is God's active involvement in assigning a future to one of the elect and his active involvement in assigning a future to the reprobate. And here's where R.C. Sproul makes his objection. He says, equal ultimacy does not exist. Yes, God worked actively for the assigning of the future to Esau, to Jacob, but not to Esau the reprobate. So, since R.C. Sproul's position is undoubtedly shared by many other moderate Calvinists, I will quote him at length and then address his points to show the error of the moderate Calvinist concerning equal ultimacy. Again, I think that Romans 9 particularly teaches, and other scriptures, but Romans 9 is, we've spent the most time on, does teach equal ultimacy. Notice the lengths that Sproul goes to in order to avoid sovereign reprobation and therefore to avoid seeing God as in any way responsible for sin. Here is what Sproul says. There are different views of double predestination. One of these is so frightening that many shun the term altogether, lest their view of the doctrine be confused with the scary one. He is really talking about equal ultimacy, although he describes it as deep double predestination. He says the scary one is called the equal ultimacy view. Equal ultimacy is based on the concept of symmetry. Think of that four-part table that I just described. It seeks a complete balance between election and reprobation. I think that's biblical. He does not. The key idea is this: just as God intervenes in the lives of the elect to create faith in their hearts, that's the association with the future, or, for instance, Jacob, so God equally intervenes in the lives of the reprobate to create or work unbelief in their hearts. That's his idea of what equal ultimacy means for Esau. The idea of God's actively working unbelief in the hearts of the reprobate is drawn from biblical statements about God hardening people's hearts. Equal ultimacy is not the Reformed or Calvinist view of predestination, says Sproul. Some have called it hyper-Calvinism. I prefer to call it sub-Calvinism, or better yet, anti-Calvinism. Although Calvinism certainly has a view of double predestination, the double predestination it embraces is not one of equal ultimacy. Sproul goes on, to understand the Reformed view of the matter, we must pay close attention to the crucial distinction between positive and negative decrees of God. There is no biblical basis for this. Positive has to do with God's active intervention in the hearts of the elect. Excuse me. Negative has to do with God's passing over the non-elect. So what he would say is, yes, God's selected Esau for reprobation, but then he just did nothing more, passed over. Non-equal ultimacy. The Reformed view teaches that God positively or actively intervenes in the lives of the elect to ensure their salvation. True. The rest of mankind, God leaves to themselves. He does not create unbelief in their hearts. The unbelief is already there. He does not coerce them to sin. They sin by their own choices. In the Calvinist view, the decree of election is positive, the decree of reprobation is negative. Again, those are his invented terms. Hyper-Calvinism's, and notice that Sproul does use now the term hyper-Calvinism, even though he said he prefers to call them, to speak of anti-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism's view of double predestination may be called positive-positive predestination. Orthodox Calvinism's view may be called positive-negative predestination. In other words, non-symmetrical or unequal. The dreadful error of hyper-Calvinism is that it involves God in coercing sin. That's his view of what happens to Esau, for instance, or what happens to Pharaoh. This does radical violence to the integrity of God's character. Well, if that were true, if God did coerce to sin, then it is would be possible to see God as being a sinner himself, as being an evil God. The primary biblical example that might tempt one toward hyper-Calvinism is the case of Pharaoh. Notice how he's poisoning the well here. He's using terms that make a person want to avoid even considering equal ultimacy. He calls it hyper-Calvinism or something that's dreadful. Repeatedly we find in the Exodus account that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God told Moses ahead of time that he would do this. That's true, of course. The Bible clearly teaches that God did, in fact, harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, we know that God did this for his own glory and is assigned to both Israel and Egypt. Just as an interpretive matter, notice that Sproul says that the Bible teaches that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He admits that. But since he wants to avoid God working in any way to bring Pharaoh to rejection of Moses' commands, he must have to change this in some way. So this is an interpretive issue. Now, we know that God did this for his own glory and is assigned to both Israel and Egypt. We know that God's purpose in all of this was redemptive purpose, but we're still left with a nagging problem. God hardened Pharaoh's heart and judged Pharaoh for his sin. How can God hold Pharaoh or anyone else accountable for sin that flows out of a heart that God himself hardened? And this is an important question. Sproul goes on, our answer to that question will depend on how we understand God's act of hardening. Excuse me. How did God harden Pharaoh's heart? The Bible does not answer that question explicitly, and that's true. As we think about it, we realize that basically there are only two ways he could have hardened Pharaoh's heart, actively or passively. Active hardening would involve God's direct intervention within the inner chambers of Pharaoh's heart. God would intrude into Pharaoh's heart and create fresh evil in it. Now that's his description of one way that God could have hardened him. God entered his heart and created fresh evil in it. I believe that there is another answer to that. This would certainly ensure that Pharaoh would bring forth the result that God was looking for. It would also ensure that God is the author of sin. That is true if God were working that way in Pharaoh's heart. But we will see something different, particularly in the next study. Passive hardening is a totally different story. Passive hardening involves a divine judgment upon sin that's already present. All that God needs to do to harden the heart of a person who is already desperately wicked is to give him over to his sin. We find this concept of divine judgment repeatedly in Scripture. All that God has to do to harden people's hearts is to remove the restraints. He gives them a longer leash. Rather than restricting their human freedom, he increases it. He lets them have their own way, says Sproul. In a sense, he gives them enough rope to hang themselves. I want you, as you're thinking about this, not only think about Pharaoh, but think about Esau, because this would apply to Esau also. Did God bring about a future for Esau simply by letting him do what he wanted to do? Sproul said, it says, it is not that God puts his hands on them to create fresh evil in their hearts. He merely removes his holy hand of restraint from them and lets them do their own will. Sproul goes on, Pharaoh was the most powerful man in the world when Moses went to see him. But the only restraint there was on Pharaoh's wickedness was the holy arm of God. All God had to do to harden Pharaoh further was to remove his arm. The evil inclinations of Pharaoh did the rest. So, you see, Sproul is saying that with regard to Pharaoh, and the issue with Pharaoh, again, is not his eternal welfare as an individual. It's not salvation. It's an issue of hardening his heart. So he is saying God is passive. God is not active. God didn't need to do anything except to remove his hand. Now, let me insert parenthetically that after we went over this section last 2 weeks ago, on their last study, Bruce McNamee came to me afterward and said, well, even if God removed his hand, that was an active act on God's part, and that is true. So Sproul is trying to get God entirely out of the process of Pharaoh's hardening his heart. But since God is God, even and sovereign over the universe, even to remove his hand and allow Pharaoh to go his own way, to harden himself, was an active work on the part of God. So, even in this way, Sproul is wrong. Sproul goes on, in the act of passive hardening, God makes a decision to remove the restraints. The wicked part of the process is done by Pharaoh himself. God does no violence to Pharaoh's will. As we said, he merely gives Pharaoh more freedom. Notice in all of this, Sproul is trying to get God off the hook. He is trying to give all the responsibility for the hardening to Pharaoh, because if God did it, God would be evil. God would be a sinner. He would be forcing Pharaoh to sin, says Sproul, and he would be therefore an evil God. Sproul says, God gives justice to the reprobate by leaving them in their own sins. There is no symmetry here. One group receives mercy, the other group receives justice. No one is a victim of injustice. So Sproul is very concerned about upholding fairness with regard to Pharaoh. And again, if God actively intervened in Pharaoh's life, God would be unfair. None can complain, says Sproul, that there is unrighteousness in God. So he's trying to vindicate God. I have very high regard for R.C. Sproul's writings. I have quoted from them, I've used them. But here his position clearly fails the test of correspondence to Scripture. So I want you to notice 8 points about what Sproul has said. First of all, his concept of symmetry. Sproul says that equal ultimacy is based on a concept of symmetry. I do not know the motivation for others who hold to equal ultimacy, but I have attempted to show that it's based on texts of Scripture that have been carefully interpreted and exegeted, not on some presupposed idea of symmetry. In other words, I think the text presents a picture of symmetry in the two stages, again. God selects for blessing, God selects for reprobation, God actively assigns a future for blessing, God actively assigns a future for reprobation. There is symmetry, but it's not a starting point. And for me, the text of the Bible comes first. Remember also that the symmetry is only partial, because the Bible says a lot more about election to salvation than election to damnation. Second critique of Sproul. Although he says he prefers the term sub-Calvinism to anti-Calvinism, Sproul actually does use the term hyper-Calvinism with regard to those who believe in equal ultimacy. So he would say, Carlene, you're a hyper-Calvinist. Now remember, we looked at the term hyper-Calvinism and ways that it is used today, and I'm not going to go over that. I encourage you to do that. But Sproul's use of the term is certainly a good example of the point that I made earlier in that section on hyper-Calvinism, namely that it's supposedly all right for someone to label a person a hyper-Calvinist if he's more Calvinistic than the one doing the evaluation. I think that's what Sproul is doing. He is saying, if you believe in equal ultimacy, you've gone beyond Calvinism, you're hyper-Calvinistic. Actually, I think that he is using the charge hyper-Calvinist to denigrate someone he doesn't agree with. And the real issue is determining the facts of Scripture, not the preservation or defense of some theological tradition such as Calvinism. So I don't care whether equal ultimacy is Calvinistic or not. Is it biblical is the issue. A third critique of Sproul. Sproul says equal ultimacy is not the Reformed or Calvinistic view of predestination. This simply is not true. What he is really saying is that it is not his idea of what a Calvinist is or should be. There are many people who are considered to be Reformed and Calvinistic who hold to equal ultimacy, although they're in the minority among those who would call themselves Calvinists. But what about Calvin himself? I quote Calvin again, as I have earlier in this section on reprobation. And I think that these quotes show that he did hold to equal ultimacy. That is, again, that God is active in assigning the future to the reprobate. Here's Calvin. There are vessels prepared for destruction, that is, given up and appointed to destruction. They are also vessels of wrath, that is, made and formed for this end, that they might be examples of God's vengeance and displeasure. That's a statement of equal ultimacy. Calvin also says in his commentary in Romans on the same passage concerning Paul's teaching on the vessels, Calvin again, though in the second clause he asserts more expressly that it's God who prepares the elect for glory. God prepared vessels for glory. As he had simply said before that the reprobate are vessels, passive verb, prepared for destruction. Yet there is no doubt but that the preparation of both is connected with the secret counsel of God. Paul might have otherwise said that the reprobate give up or cast themselves into destruction, but he intimates here that before they were born, they were destined to their lot. That's equal ultimacy. In his Institutes, Calvin says about this, not all men are created with a similar destiny, but eternal life is foreordained for some and eternal damnation for others. Every man, therefore, being created for the one or other of these ends, is predestined either to life or death. That's a statement of equal ultimacy. Here's what he says about the error of sins arising by mere permission. Remember what the scroll wants to say. In the case of Pharaoh, God just permitted Pharaoh to sin. God wasn't active in any way with regard to Pharaoh's future, or Esau's future, or any of the reprobate. So he wants to see God as passive in this. He wants to see God as giving permission. Here's Calvin. It's easy to conclude how foolish and frail is the support of divine justice by the suggestion that evils come to be not by his will, but merely by his permission. Of course, so far as they are evils, I admit they're not pleasing to God, but it's quite a frivolous refuge to say that God odiously permits them when Scripture shows him not only willing, but the author of them. Odiously meaning that God just does it by routinely. When Scripture shows them not only willing, but the author of them. We are going to come again, we will come to this point of who's responsible for sin in the very last study next time. So, this should be sufficient to show that Sproul has misread Calvin, but as I said under point 2 concerning the charge of hyper-Calvinism, what's important is what the Bible says, not what Calvin says. If Calvin agrees with Scripture and helps us to understand it better, then we should be thankful for him. But if he doesn't, if what he says doesn't match Scripture, we should be willing to say so and go an independent way. Fourth, now we get to Paul's actual presentation of Pharaoh in Romans 9 and Sproul's understanding of it. I think the Sproul hasn't allowed the text of Romans 9 to shape his position. First of all, he shows several errors concerning the hardening of Pharaoh. He says that God is passive with regard to Pharaoh, simply removing restraints on his sin, lets him go. Sproul is really saying that God's hardening amounts to keeping his hands off of Pharaoh. The words of the objector in verse 19, as well as the meaning of hardening, of hardened, stand against this. So here again is the text, the relevant portion of Romans 9, verses 17 through 20. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us for who resists his will? Verse 19 is extremely important. One of you will say to me, then why does he still blame us for who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Now I'm going to change the handout at this point, and I'd like you to skip the entire next paragraph at the bottom of that page and the top of page 39. Obviously, the text says that Pharaoh resisted in some way. The issue is how it's to be interpreted. Either Pharaoh resisted by himself, or God in some way caused him to resist. There are no other possibilities. So look at this table here, and you'll see the possibilities. But the issue is really couched in Romans 9 in terms of fairness. So with Pharaoh, with Esau, there were two possible directions. He gets blessing and salvation, and the objector indicates that he thinks that would be the fair thing for God to have done. Or there's the other direction, which actually occurred. Non-blessing, non-salvation, he's reprobate. And that, the first objector says, is an unfair thing. But that's actually what happened. Now, with regard to Pharaoh, there were two possible directions. One that an objector says wasn't fair, and another that the objector would have accepted. The first direction, the Pharaoh, quote-unquote, fair alternative, would have been if Pharaoh had generated his own sin, hardened himself, God condemned him, and that's fair. Pharaoh gets blamed. God's right in blaming him. It's his own fault. The actual direction that Pharaoh went in, which the second objector says is unfair, is God generated in some way Pharaoh's resistance and hardening. Pharaoh didn't do it. God's responsible, and there's an unfairness there. The objector in verse 19 believes that God did something unfair. I'll read it to you again. One of you will say to me, then why does he still blame us for who resists his will? How can God harden someone and then blame them? That ain't fair, says the objector. I don't like to think of God as doing that. The objector would not have said that he thinks God is unfair if he had not understood Paul to be teaching that God did the hardening. And so direction number two in that little table is the one that fits the text. Two unfair, quote-unquote, unfair situations. It's unfair what God did with Esau. It's unfair what God did with Pharaoh if this is what you're teaching, Paul. If Pharaoh had hardened himself, and that's Sproul's passive or judicial hardening, then there could be no question of fairness. Pharaoh would rightly get the blame for his refusal to release Israel. The text, however, says something very different. God worked so that Pharaoh does get blamed. This is the second direction in that chart, the quote-unquote unfair outcome. God somehow caused Pharaoh to oppose Moses. God worked in some way in Pharaoh so that Pharaoh did something that the objector said Pharaoh shouldn't be blamed for. If it had been Pharaoh's own sin, the objector wouldn't have had anything to say. He would have said, God's fair, that's fine. You can condemn Pharaoh, it's his own fault. If God had simply left Pharaoh alone, there could be no objections such as the objector raises. Leaving Pharaoh alone to harden himself would obviously be Pharaoh's problem. Tough luck, Pharaoh. You hardened yourself, you get condemned. God's off the hook. The objector has a problem with God's approach, so he is reacting to God's sovereign hardening to Pharaoh. Now, R.C. Sproul says that harden, the word harden, means to remove restraints. Obviously, he bases this on theology rather than the actual meaning of the word, because the word is harden. It's not remove restraints. There's a word for that in the Greek. Okay? It's a word for harden, and there's a word for remove restraint. Since Sproul cannot have God actively working in some way to cause Pharaoh to dig in his heels, he concludes that harden doesn't mean harden. But notice this really does damage to the use of the word harden in the text and to the meaning of the word itself. Under Sproul's view, harden means permit, and ultimately means do nothing. Sproul says, when God hardened Pharaoh, means he did nothing. This empties the text of meaning and unacceptably violates the parallel with Esau and the vessels of wrath. As remember, in the case of Jacob and Esau, the issue is God's twofold intervention for blessing and condemnation. He intervened in Jacob and Esau's situation to reverse what would have been expected. It was expected that Esau, as the older, would get the blessing. Jacob, as God intervenes, gets the blessing. If Sproul were right about Pharaoh, then we would have to say that in the case of Jacob and Esau, God blessed Jacob but did nothing with regard to Esau. But the text says God actively selected Esau for condemnation and applied a future to him, which was eternal loss, actively reversing what would have been expected about who would get the blessing. Furthermore, the word that Paul says, that Paul uses, simply cannot be interpreted to mean permit or to do nothing. Harden doesn't mean permit. Harden doesn't mean do nothing. It's as if I said, here is a black chair, but it's really a table. You say, no, that's a chair, it's not a table. Or there is a light, it's really a floor. No, you say, light means something different from floor. I know what a light is. I know what a floor is. Sproul is saying the word harden doesn't mean harden. It means permit. Again, there are frequently used words in ancient Greek for permit or do nothing, and they're not the same as the word harden. Douglas Moo, in his fine commentary on Romans, points out that the verb Paul uses in Romans 9:18, translated harden, occurs 14 times in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in the Pharaoh account. In that passage, it has the connotation to make spiritually insensitive. Doug Moo says specifically, the word group harden is consistently used in Scripture to depict a spiritual condition that renders one unreceptive and disobedient to God and His Word. God's hardening, then, says Douglas Moo, is an action that renders a person insensitive to God and His Word. It doesn't mean do nothing. Harden, the Greek word harden, in Scripture means to render a person insensitive to God and His Word. This is the information that is there in Romans 9:18. God rendered Pharaoh insensitive and disobedient to His commands. Yet Sproul says God simply let Pharaoh do what he wanted and Pharaoh sinned as a result. This is not good exegesis, and I do not see anything in the book that indicates that Sproul has done exegesis of Romans 9. You can't change the meanings of words. Words have meanings. The table, the chair, the floor, the light. We know what they mean. You can't arbitrarily change them. In addition, we've already seen that the questioner's conclusion in verse 19b is that God actively hardened Pharaoh. Because the questioner understood Paul to mean that God somehow controlled Pharaoh's actions. The questioner says, who resists his will? The questioner understands God as imposing his will on Pharaoh. Under Sproul's view, that hardening means leave alone, this question makes no sense. It will not fit with Sproul's view. It's clear that the questioner has concluded that God imposed his will on Pharaoh in some way. This is hardly a leaving alone. Remember that Paul does not say that the questioner's conclusion is wrong. What is wrong is the questioner's inference from this conclusion that God is wrong in assigning responsibility to Pharaoh when he's asserted his will against Pharaoh. A fifth critique of Sproul, and it has to do with responsibility and this question. And this is, I think, very, very interesting and telling. The second questioner's objection. It seems to me that Sproul has not understood the flow of thought in Romans 9. Recall that I quoted him above as saying the following: how can God hold Pharaoh or anyone else accountable for sin that flows out of a heart that God himself hardened? Keep that in mind. I'll read it again. Sproul says, how can God hold Pharaoh or anyone else accountable for sin that flows out of a heart that God himself hardened? By claiming that God would not intervene to change Pharaoh's heart, R.C. Sproul shows that he does not understand how God can sovereignly harden and still hold human beings responsible. Of course, this is the dilemma of the moderate Calvinist. How can God sovereignly harden, still hold people responsible? In essence, Sproul says that there are only two possibilities in the case of Pharaoh. God hardens Pharaoh by changing his heart, or, secondly, God leaves Pharaoh alone and Pharaoh resists by himself. If the former is true, God changed Pharaoh's heart, then Sproul says God's unfair and would be the cause of sin and would be guilty for it. Bad God. If the latter is true, Pharaoh did it all himself, then all is okay, God's vindicated, we have the right kind of God. But the objector in verse 19 raises exactly the same question as R.C. Sproul. The objector says, how can God actively harden Pharaoh? That's not fair. If he does, God's unfair and makes Pharaoh sin, because the questioner says, who's resisted his will? How can God blame anybody then, Paul, if that's what God did in the case of Pharaoh? If God actively worked in some way to bring about Pharaoh's hardening, then God can't be resisted. He's unfair and he can't be resisted. Sproul himself has given the objection that Paul says amounts to talking back to God. Sproul has missed this key point in Romans 9. He has said exactly the same thing. He's adopted exactly the same position as the second questioner. And you remember what Paul says about the second questioner? You can't ask that. You can't say that. It's the vessel talking back to the potter. The objector correctly understands what Paul says God did with Pharaoh, and he says it amounts to removing human responsibility. Can't blame God then. Paul doesn't say that the objector misunderstood the account of Pharaoh. He says that the objector is arguing against God. Here's what Douglas Moo says. If Paul had in fact wanted his readers to assume that God's hardening was based on a person's self-hardening, we would have expected him to make this clear in response to the objection, verse 19. What more natural response to the objection that God's unfair in finding fault with a person than to make it clear that God's hardening is based on a person's own prior action? But Paul doesn't do that. Arthur Pink points out that the last words of verse 20 would say, why did you make me like this, have to mean that the objector is putting himself in the place of Pharaoh and is protesting that God made him just to harden him. So, once again, this account is talking about sovereign hardening, not judicial hardening, as Sproul says. We've seen many other scriptures earlier in our study on reprobation that show God's active hardening that Sproul objects to, such as John 12, Revelation 17, 17, Deuteronomy 2, 30, and many others, and Isaiah chapter 6, with its connected John chapter 9, very, very important passages. They teach God's sovereign hardening and contradict R.C. Sproul's passive hardening. R.C. Sproul is, in following the line of thinking of the second objector, he is really arguing against God. A sixth critique of Sproul, and this is the question of God's bringing Pharaoh on the scene. Sproul's position is contradicted by the relation of verse 18 to verse 17, where Paul asserts the sovereignty of God over Pharaoh in the whole account, everything that God did with Pharaoh, and raising him up, bringing him on the scene in order to show his power and glorify himself. Here's the text of Romans 9, 17 and 18. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. In other words, God brought Pharaoh on the scene to proclaim God's glory, show his power. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Verse 17 is saying that God sovereignly controlled the whole sequence of interactions between Moses and Pharaoh, and even before that, he raised up Pharaoh, controlled his life, brought him on the scene, and controlled the whole sequence of interactions so that he might be glorified. Verse 18 starts with a therefore. That means that verse 18 explains in some way verse 17. God shows mercy and God hardens, as seen in God's bringing Pharaoh on the scene. Under Sproul's view, Paul would have had to be saying that God raised up Pharaoh and controlled the situation, but also let Pharaoh have his own way. But you can't have it. You can't have both. You can't say God controlled Pharaoh's situation so that he'd be glorified. Oh, by the way, God let Pharaoh do what he wanted. It won't work. You can't have both. This is clearly not what Paul says about the whole historical incident. Under Sproul's passive view, God could have no guarantee that Pharaoh would act the way he wanted him to with regard to refusing Moses' request to let Israel go. Notice, again, why did God bring Pharaoh on the scene and harden him? Pharaoh refused over and over to do what God asked Moses to tell Pharaoh to do, let my people go, over and over again. Pharaoh refused. Why did God bring him on the scene to do this? Well, first of all, to show that he could control Pharaoh, and second, to be glorified in eventually overcoming Pharaoh. Right? God controlled the whole thing for his glory. The focus of Pharaoh's sin was refusing commands. Because for Scroll, God was simply letting Pharaoh go his own way, it would have been possible for Pharaoh to disobey only some of Moses' requests or even none of them. In other words, text would then say, God brought Pharaoh on the scene to glorify himself, but oh, by the way, God let Pharaoh do what he wanted, so there's no guarantee that Pharaoh would have ever refused. But the whole point was that Pharaoh, in God's plan, had to refuse so that God would, in various ways, be glorified. If it were left up to Pharaoh, human free will here again, and that's what the second questioner wants, he said, who has resisted his will? That's not what should have happened, Paul. God should have let Pharaoh go his own way and be responsible for his own sin by using his own free will to choose to rebel against God. I wonder what Sproul would say about the sins of Judas, Herod, Pilate, and the others who were involved with the crucifixion of Jesus. Remember, the New Testament tells us that their sins were part of the plan of God. What if God planned for the cross, but, according to Sproul's view, couldn't lead Judas, Herod, Pilate, and others to crucify Christ? Why, the whole thing could have fallen apart. Really? Would God simply say that God, would Sproul say that God let Judas do what he wanted to do? Well, there would have been no guarantee that he would have betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the text of the New Testament tells us that God made this happen. Under Sproul's view, however, God cannot bring about fulfillment of prophecy concerning the cross, just as he couldn't have brought about the situation with Pharaoh to glorify himself. A seventh critique of Sproul has to do with God's unconditional choice of Jacob and Esau. The text of Romans 9 is very clear that both Jacob and Esau were selected for blessing and reprobation without any reference to what they might do during their lifetimes. The text is so clear on that. Sproul and other moderate Calvinists would certainly agree with this. However, for them, the judicial condemnation that follows on selection, this is a second step again, for Sproul and other moderate Calvinists, this second step is based on what a person does in the case of reprobation. Again, God chose, for the moderate Calvinists, God chose Jacob for blessing and gave him a future that was blessing. God chose Esau for reprobation, but didn't do anything to give him a future. He let Esau go his own way, just as with Pharaoh. Therefore, in the case of Esau, Esau's future is based on what he did. But this destroys the parallel between Jacob and Esau so carefully presented in the text. They're both individuals, had the same father, they were twins, they were selected before they were born, and they were selected before they'd done anything good or bad. In other words, God assigned Esau a future without reference to anything bad that he might do. This also means that while God chose Jacob and blessed him without reference to anything he might do, God chose Esau for loss unconditionally, but for the moderate Calvinist brought destruction on him conditionally based on what he would do during his lifetime. And again, this is Sproul's desire to avoid what he calls the symmetry. Seems to me this shows again the basic inconsistency in the moderate Calvinist's position. It presents reprobation as ultimately conditional. What Pharaoh did in hardening himself and God's condemnation of him, Why, that's Pharaoh's fault. God's condemnation of Pharaoh was conditioned on what Pharaoh did. God's condemning Esau, giving him a future of eternal loss, was based on what Esau did, according to modern Calvinists. But that's not what the text of Romans 9 says at all. It doesn't say that God allowed Esau to go his own way or Pharaoh to go his own way or was passive about them. It means that God actively was involved in assigning them a future. Now, an eighth critique of Sproul. Sproul's view that God is passive toward the reprobate is disproved by the figure of the potter and the vessels of wrath that were prepared by God for destruction. The text does not say that God allowed the vessels destined for wrath to go their own way, or that he was passive about them. He made the vessels created for blessing, the vessels created for wrath, made them from one lump. He is responsible, and this is why this is the illustration of the potter is at the end of this sequence concerning Jacob and Esau and then Pharaoh, because it settles the question. God made two kinds of individuals from one lump, one destined for blessing, one destined for wrath. He does it sovereignly. That's his point. God created the vessels destined for wrath and did everything necessary to put them in a state of readiness for destruction. Please go back and look at what we said earlier in this study about that. If Sproul were right about Pharaoh, then we would have to say about the vessels of wrath that God did nothing about them. I'm certain that Sproul would say this, but Paul introduces the potter and the vessels figure in order to confirm that God was right in doing what he wanted to with Pharaoh. Remember, the vessels figure, the potter and the vessels, is Paul's explanation of Pharaoh. When the objector says, God didn't sovereignly harden Pharaoh, that's not fair. That makes God evil. Can't resist his will. God says, well, let me give you another example. The example is the potter figure drawn from the Old Testament. From one lump, the potter makes some vessels destined for blessing and some destined for wrath. He can do that because he's the potter. Just as a human potter can make some vessels for a good purpose and a pot gets used, he can also make a pot and throw it away and start all over again or do nothing with it. That's why it comes where it does in this sequence in Romans 9 to show that God can do whatever he wants in hardening or showing mercy. After the questioner objects in verse 19, Paul does not explain God's actions with regard to Pharaoh. He simply says the question has no place. This question is so far out. The question of fairness in the case of Pharaoh, where the questioner says, if that's true, Paul, God's an evil God. He forced someone to do something and then he condemns him for it. That question is so far out, says Paul, it should not even be asked. Yet remember, that's the question, exact question that R.C. Sproul raises, and it's the basis of his assertions. We showed above in our treatment of the vessels in Romans 9 that God actively shapes the destiny of the vessels of wrath. So the potter vessel figure confirms Paul's assertion that God hardened Pharaoh sovereignly. I provided a lot of quotes from good recent and older commentators to demonstrate this. Points 4 to 8 in this critique are not simply theological arguments. Let me state what they are again. Point number 4 has to do with Paul's actual presentation of Pharaoh. Point number 5, the issue of responsibility and the question, the second question in the sequence. Point number 6, God's bringing Pharaoh on the scene. Point number 7, God's unconditional choice in assigning a future to Jacob and Esau. And then finally, the potter figure. On my part, these are simply not simply theological arguments, that is, inferences or conclusions gathered from various places in Scripture made into generalizations. I have attempted to show from the text of Scripture carefully that these arguments are based in the text itself. The simple yet powerful words of Scripture disprove R.C. Sproul's position about Pharaoh and equal ultimacy. And the text of Scripture upholds equal ultimacy as seen through God's sovereign hardening and condemnation. Well, one more section, one more study on reprobation. It is the question of who is responsible for sin. Is God responsible? Are human beings responsible? And what is the relationship? And it follows from that second question in Romans chapter 9. Read ahead if you can, because it's difficult material, but I believe you'll see some very, very interesting things based on Scripture. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word once again, for its clarity, for the opportunity to look at it carefully. And we welcome the opportunity to interact with others who have dealt with these topics. We pray that we would be careful in our handling of Scripture as we deal with this great and important area of theology. We pray in Jesus' name.